What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, and how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion, is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Clearly Christian.
In the very midst of life's snares of death surround us, who shall help us in the strife, lest the foe confound us? Thou only, Lord, Thou only, we mourn that we have bravely erred, that our sins Thy wrath have stirred.
Luther hymn, In the Very Midst of Life. It is the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, where from the gospel reading in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus does two miracles. He heals a woman and he raises the dead. But sometimes we see these gospel readings standing there in isolation. It helps to step back and see what the context is. What was Jesus doing before he was interrupted by this ruler who comes kneeling before him on behalf of his just dead daughter? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live this Wednesday afternoon, November the 7th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, looking at this gospel reading in Matthew chapter 9. A girl is restored to life and a woman is healed. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. In hour two of Issues Etc., Terry Mattingly joins us, author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate. We'll be talking media coverage of the midterm elections, a religious divide, and the Supreme Court. Then it's listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line. Feel free to join us with questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks. Great to be here, Todd.
There is a sad tendency, and I think it's not the intention of those who put together the lectionary, but there's a sad tendency to sometimes see these sections of the Gospels pointed for any given Sunday in isolation, out of their context. Here is a good example, as it always is a good idea to do it, but here's a good example of why context matters in this gospel reading.
Right, and here it really is essential, because the first verse in English starts out, while he was saying these things to them, and that's conveyed by a genitive absolute, or a grammatical construction in the original language. So the fact that this pericope that we're going to look at takes place while he's saying something requires us to back up a few verses and find out what he's saying. I'm not going to read it to you. It's familiar. It's when the disciples of John come to Jesus and ask him why he and his disciples aren't fasting. And then remember that Jesus says to them that he's the bridegroom and that his disciples don't fast because he's with them, but they will fast when he's taken away. And then he warns his hearers in that very immediate context, right after saying that, he warns his hearers against trying to add him, to add Jesus as just a rabbi to their old religion. Because if they just add Jesus to their legalism, in fact, they'll be destroyed. He hasn't come to patch a small hole or make some kind of slight repair, but he's come to replace, in a sense, the entire Old Testament religion by fulfilling it. And that's where we get the thing about the no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on a garment or puts new wine into an old wineskin. That's the point. This is going to destroy it. So it's no accident that our reading is going to come in light of questions about fasting. In the days when the bridegroom is returned to his disciples in the Holy Communion after the resurrection, that is when we live, there's no legal requirement for fasting or dietary restrictions, and this is all sort of tied up in the resurrection. So with that sort of introduction, now we get the reading. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So we have the two miracles here. Precisely while he's explaining about him being the bridegroom and the new wine and all of this, the ruler comes and worships him, saying, "My daughter has just died." And Matthew introduces this to us with that important little word, "behold." I think it's kind of interesting that Matthew doesn't draw attention to the miracle that will be performed, doesn't say, "Behold, the girl rises from the dead." He says, "Behold, a man comes, worships Jesus, and says, 'My daughter has just died.'" I mean, that's really kind of the more significant thing. And the man is coming to Jesus to worship him while Jesus is explaining the end of the ceremonial law. So even though his daughter has just died, the man recognizes something really significant here. And this is noteworthy, right? So this is impressive. This is interesting. This is unusual that this man could face the death of his daughter with such confidence in Christ that he'll submit to Christ and confess that he is God. It's really interesting to see it in that way, that faith trusts in Jesus. Even what Jesus says is hard to understand, or when we are suffering the worst of afflictions. Now, the ESV translates this as kneel. He knelt before him, which is fair, but I think worship would be a better translation, unless you know what kneeling means. In fact, more literally here, this guy didn't probably kneel, but he was probably actually prostrate on the ground, face down. In any case, what the ruler's doing is submitting to Christ and confessing that he's God. So even though his daughter's just died, right? So he's got this marvelous thing. Look, you are the living God, the God of life. You not only cleanse unclean foods for us and end the ceremonial law, but if you come and touch her, then she who died will live, because you don't just undo the law, you undo death. Matthew doesn't record Jesus responding to this confession at all with words. Jesus just rises up and follows him to his house, and his disciples follow him. Now, the word that's translated "rose up" here, Jesus rises up, is a word for resurrection. I mean, it can mean stand up, too, which is what it means here. But it's more literally what we do in the morning when we get out of bed. And, of course, it's what we're going to do on the last day when we get out of our graves. So there's a nice little foreshadowing here with what Jesus is going to do for the daughter and what the daughter's own rising up is rooted in. Jesus rises first to follow this ruler, and then the daughter will rise up to follow Jesus. And then we get this one of these really fascinating structures here, that before Jesus can get to the house, the story's interrupted and we have a new story start. A woman who suffered from a flow of blood for 12 years comes up behind Jesus and touches his garment. Now, this is almost certainly menstrual blood, and this means that this woman has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. So in that entire time, she could not go to the temple, she couldn't marry if she wasn't married already, she couldn't divorce, she couldn't even attend some family gatherings that were wrapped up with the religious life of people and so forth. So Jesus says explicitly that her touching his garment is an act of faith, and that her faith saves her. So nobody should think that this is some sort of superstitious woman who doesn't know what she's doing. He says, "Your faith has saved you." Now, the ESV translates this as made well, which is terrible in my opinion, because it's literally saved her. Of course, what has happened to her is she's been physically healed, but there's more going on here than physical healing, and Jesus uses the word for save here that means to be saved from eternal peril, to be rescued from death. So the nuance of that word shouldn't be washed over by replacing it with something that has to do with physical healing. Jesus did physically heal her, but by using this word, saying she's been saved, he implies, I mean, confesses really, that there's more here than simply a physical healing. Now, her faith was this. The faith that saved her is contained in what is recorded, that what she believed and expected, what she says to herself is, if I only touch his garment, I will be saved. She uses the same word. So she's looking for more than physical healing as well. She's looking for more than the priest or the Levites could give. She's looking for more than simply being able to rejoin her family gatherings. She recognizes that her ceremonial uncleanness, as bad as that is kind of only the tip of the iceberg. So what she's looking for is the burning coal that cleansed Isaiah's lips, or the ladder upon which the angels ascend and descend, for the blood of the Lamb that holds off the angel of death. She's lived with enough difficulty. She wants the real thing, not the shadow. Now, I think that this, I mean, this isn't explicit in the text, but it seems to be the nuance of it, that we should expect that this woman didn't just all of a sudden, you know, come upon them on their way to the ruler's house accidentally, but rather that she had been listening to what Jesus had been saying about new wine and old wineskins, right? In other words, she's listening to Jesus. Jesus gets interrupted when he's explaining how the ceremonial law is being fulfilled and how you can't put a unshrunk piece of patch on a garment and all that stuff, and that's what she wants, and all of a sudden, he's leaving. So she gets up and follows Jesus because she wants the Messiah. She doesn't want the Old Testament law. She wants the bridegroom who makes glad the hearts of men, and she's ready to be done with fasting and all of that stuff. So as he's walking away to save the ruler's daughter, she realizes that she wants to be saved, and she wants not simply, again, kind of something that he can give, but she wants himself. She wants Jesus. And he calls her daughter. I mean, again, this is huge. What an affectionate term here. He not only praises her faith and recognizes that it saves her, but he confesses that she is truly his daughter, that she believes in him and loves him even as he loves her. And he tells her to be courageous. It's translated take heart, which is a fair translation. I just sort of worry that people won't recognize what it means. More literally, be courageous. Take heart's a nice expression and a good kind of poetic rendering of it. But anyway, it means, in some ways, it means more than don't be afraid. It means be bold, right? Take heart. This happens to be the exact same phrase that he uses with the paralytic who is brought to him by the paralytic's friends. There he says, be courageous, your sins are forgiven. Here he says, be courageous, your faith has saved you. Same thing. If your sins are forgiven, you are saved. In either case, be courageous, be bold, because no matter what the world thinks of you, or no matter what lies the devil tells you, or no matter what crosses you must bear, I mean, even if you're not healed of your paralysis, even if you have to live with a flow of blood, I love you. You are saved. Your sins are forgiven. I've cleansed you, and I accept you. You are my daughter, and that's not going to go away. And instantly, of course, she is healed, and she's also saved, and that's the last we hear of her. And then we're back to story A, the ruler's dead daughter. So Jesus arrives at the house. He sees the mourners, the flute players. He tells them to leave. Go away, he says. You aren't needed here because she's only asleep, and you have mistaken sleep for death. And in response, they ridicule him, which is kind of parallel to the ridicule that he will suffer on the cross. The world cannot recognize who he is or what he is doing. But notice this. The ruler who went and got him and made that great confession, my daughter just died, he believes him because he sends the crowd out of the house. So they don't leave voluntarily, right? They're sent out. And then Jesus goes in, he takes the girl's hand, and she rises. And that's kind of an interesting play, because the guy had asked him, put your hand on the daughter. Instead, he takes the daughter's hand, puts the daughter's hand on him, in a sense, and then she rises. And that's the same word that was used for Jesus getting up to follow her dad. And as again, as we already said, her resurrection is rooted in his.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk briefly about the structure that Matthew delivers this story of two healings in and why it is this way. It is what the literary know-it-alls call a chiasm. We'll explain what it means and why Matthew uses it. As we look forward to Sunday morning with the gospel reading of Jesus restoring a girl to life and healing a woman with Pastor David Peterson.
Western civilization, infant baptism, transgenderism, a legal case for the resurrection, the First Amendment, revisionist history. Your favorite guests will address these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Dallas Days, Fort
Worth Nights. What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2018? Find out in the November issue of the Lutheran Witness. This special edition is filled with information on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more, offering readers a big-picture look at the LCMS around the world. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, In the Very Midst of Life. We are looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary in the gospel reading in Matthew 9, where Jesus restores a girl to life and heals a woman. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Find out more about this Lutheran liturgical think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. There is a structure to this particular telling of the story, and you say it's not simply Matthew being fancy here. He has a point to make. There is a point that the evangelist wants to make about these healings here. What's the structure first? What is a chiasm?
Well, a chiasm in a narrative is when there's a story within a story. And it's typically the kind of weight of the thing then comes in the middle. It's a pretty natural way for conversations to go, and it's a very kind of typical rhetorical structure that we kind of follow without even realizing it. So here's an illustration I use all the time. I've probably used it on here. If I say, you know, Todd, are you going to go to the party on Friday? And then you say, you know, is Mary going to be there? And then I say, yes, she is. And then you say, great, I'm going to the party. Well, you know, the whole thing kind of hinges on, is Mary going or not? That's obviously kind of the key thing. So the first question, are you going to the party? Instead of answering it, you delay it by asking another question because you need more. And then we sort of see that there's a story there and the drama is in whether or not Mary's coming. So here we have a chiasm. We have the two miracles. We get the first, the start of the ruler's daughter, and then it's interrupted, or we have this other story about the woman with the flow of blood, and then back to the daughter. And it's not causal in this case, but rather it's illustrative. So the whole thing really kind of hinges, or rather, I should say, the resurrection of the daughter hinges on the saving of the unclean woman who could not be helped by the law, but who was cleansed and saved by Christ through faith. That she is, or what she gets, is new wineskin, or new wine, and she, in fact, is new wineskin, so that she's filled with the Holy Spirit, but she doesn't burst, but instead she stretches and grows and is filled with joy and with life. And that's how we're supposed to understand the healing of the daughter and, in general, the resurrection from the dead. So it doesn't do the ruler's daughter any good if she's raised up from the dead only to be sent to hell, and of course she isn't. She's cleansed and is saved by Christ. Her father's a believer, and presumably he passes this on to her with catechesis, and of course she's baptized and the like. In other words, she's not just healed of death, like a person being healed of cancer, only to succumb eventually to old age and die. Because, I'm not saying that she didn't eventually suffer the separation of body and soul, but what I'm saying is that those who believe in Christ never die. And with the forgiveness of sins, the daughter gets life and salvation. And she isn't just healed of death, she's cleansed, she's forgiven, she's given new wine, and she's made to be a new wineskin. So the father can worship Jesus and say, my daughter just died, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because one way or another, my daughter lives, because Jesus is the Messiah who suffers death in her place and rises for her justification. So if my daughter lays down in her bed tonight and gets up in the morning, or we lay her down in the grave, it doesn't matter because she'll get up on the last day. Jesus lives, she lives, we live, because we're new wineskins and we have the new wine of the Spirit, and in this way, we've been saved.
The intro for this coming Sunday is a psalm that's going to sound very familiar to those of us who were raised in the Lutheran tradition of having matins in the morning and the singing of what is called in that service the Venite.
That's right. And we're used to just getting there, like we're going to get on Sunday, just the first seven verses of Psalm 95. In fact, we're going to get one shorter on Sunday. We're going to skip verse 5. So we'll hear it slightly out of order. The antiphon is 6 and 7 first. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That always bugs everybody because it seems like sheep should go with pasture and people with hand, but that's not how it is in the Bible. And then we have verses 1 to 4. O come, that's the word venite in Latin. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. So we almost never hear Psalm 95 in its entirety. In fact, in some of the old Lutheran orders for matins, the whole thing was sometimes sung as the Venite, but we just sing seven. I don't know why. I mean, the first seven verses are great. Of course, they're great, beautiful praise, and they're very nice. It's pretty straightforward. We're worshiping God, who is the Creator. He's our God, and we are His people, and we come into His presence with thanksgiving and praise because of His salvation, which He has bestowed upon us in His mercy. Great. Wonderful confession. The second half of the psalm is not so nice, but it's still pretty important. So I just want to read those verses. It continues, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So most of the Psalms really move in a very Lutheran way from law to gospel, from sort of frustration with this world that it's not the way it's supposed to be, that God said it would be, and from fear of punishment for sins or God not hearing us and the like. And then most of the time the Psalms move to confessions of God's goodness and mercy and praise. This Psalm kind of moves in the other way. And in fact, I think that Luther's lecturing on the Psalms in 1515 and 1516 is probably just as important for his development and the place that he gets his law-gospel dynamic from even more than Romans. But anyway, this psalm goes the other way. It starts as praise, and then it moves to a warning. Because not everyone enters into God's courts with thanksgiving. Not everyone who dies enters into God's rest. And it's a good reminder. We need to know this, that even though Jesus speaks of the girl's death as being sleep, that does not mean that we should take death lightly or think that death is insignificant because Jesus lives. Death is still the last enemy. And the point of being asleep is not that we shouldn't be sad that our loved ones are gone and that are no longer here with us in the way that they were, but rather the point of death being asleep is that there will be a rising, that death is not permanent. And so we want to go to God's rest, and we go to God's rest, we're taken to the green pastures to lie down by faith because of what Jesus has done for us. And that same thing then that enables us to enter into his courts with praise is what enables us to enter into death with confidence that even though we die, we live, and on the last day, we will be raised.
The collect for this coming Sunday almost sounds a little bit like an Advent collect, but it heads off in a slightly different direction.
Indeed. It starts out, "Stir up, O Lord, the wills of your faithful people, that they, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may by you be plenteously rewarded through Jesus Christ your Son." So we get the only other place we have that is in the three of the Sundays of Advent, I think, have this stir up language. But here, it's not God stirring up something in himself, but stirring up our wills. And we are asking that God would stir up our wills precisely so that we would bring forth the fruit of good works. So we're not merely asking that we would be passive and that God, who has saved us, that he would perform good works in and through us. But we are asking that our redeemed wills would be involved and cooperate with God. We're certainly not saying that our good works aren't really good, and we're not saying that our good works don't matter to God or that we need to be forgiven for our good works, even though, of course, all of our good works on this side of glory are tainted by sin. Nor are we saying that our good works are not knowable or that we will always be unaware of them. Sometimes that's the case, but not always. In fact, our good works on this side of glory in Christians are acts of the will. And here is how the epitome of the formula of Concord teaches this exact reality. We read, "In conversion, God changes recalcitrant, unwilling people into willing people through the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, and that, after this conversion, the reborn human will is not idle in the daily exercise of repentance, but cooperates in all the works of the Holy Spirit, which he performs through us," end quote. So justification, That is, that God declares us righteous for the sake of the Son. That results in sanctification. That is, that the gospel changes us and changes the way we think about the world and changes how we behave in an outward way. This is not simply a matter of how God now sees us in heaven. That is, that he sees us in heaven now as perfectly holy, innocent, and righteous, as clean and good as Jesus himself, because Jesus has taken our place. True. But also, in that reality of being seen differently in heaven by the Father because we've been reconciled to him in the Son, that also changes our wills. That is, it changes our desires, what we want, and what we want to be and what we want to do. We are changed even though the good work begun in us is not yet complete, even though we still have to wrestle and deal with the old man in us, concupiscence and all of that. Because, as the Formula of Concord says, our regenerate wills, that's our wills as the baptized, are not idle or dead. They've been justified and invigorated. They've been made alive, and they actually cooperate in good works of the Holy Spirit.
We'll talk about the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 51 for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. On the other side of the break, we're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, November the 7th, looking forward to Sunday morning.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Trinity Lutheran Church in Vilonia, Indiana, is a mighty fortress that stands as a bulwark against the attacks of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. We are located in Jackson County, about 2 miles south of historic Fort Vilonia on State Road 135. Join us every Lord's Day for Sunday school and Bible class at 8:30 and divine service at 9:30. Come and receive the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation from God's Valiant One, Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and holds the field forever.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Emmett, Idaho. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Zion Lutheran, Winter Garden, Florida. Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Calvary Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas. And St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson is our guest, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Let's go to the Old Testament reading here in Isaiah 51. What do we find there?
We read, starting at verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people." So this, verses 9 to 16, Isaiah 51, is part of the introductory material for the fourth of Isaiah's suffering servant songs. In fact, the most famous and maybe the most important, the whole Man of Sorrows thing. So this is introducing what's coming here. Verses 9 to 11 are a call to God the Son, the Messiah, the arm of the Lord, to awake and put on strength. It reminds him, the Messiah, of his past salvific intercessions. He parted the Red Sea and he destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And according to the Lutheran Study Bible and Reed Lessing in the Concordia Commentary, Rahab here is some sort of monster in ancient mythology and is a reference to Egypt, and the dragon is a reference to the Pharaoh. In any case, God is being asked to act as he did in the past, to intervene and save his people from Satan and from Satan's human agents. And by him, the ransomed will return to Zion and they'll be filled with joy. Then in verses 12 to 13, God turns and speaks directly to his people. He says, "I am the one who comforts you. Why are you afraid of mortal men? Have you forgotten that I'm the Creator?" And of course, he's just told them, "Remember how I saved you in Egypt?" And then in 14 to 15, God makes a promise. "He who is bowed down, he who is humbled or humiliated, shall be released and not go to hell or lack anything." He says, "I am the Lord your God. I control the planet. I control the army of angels." And then in 16, he addresses the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Man of Sorrows, who's, we're going to have this whole beautiful, important messianic passage about the work and person of the Messiah, who has no beauty in him and so forth. And so the Father says to the Messiah, "I have put my words into your mouth and I have covered you with my hand." And I don't think that the next bit is about creation. I think instead it's about redemption. He says that by laying his hand on the Messiah, the Father established heaven and laid the foundation of Zion and says to Zion, "You are my people." Now, stretching out the heavens sounds like creation. That means stretches out the sky, fills it with birds, and so forth. But here, I think, in context, actually, heaven in this particular instance means the abode of the blessed dead. That is the way that we usually commonly use the word in English, heaven. And that has been established by the Father who laid his hand on the Son in baptism and set him for the cross. Because then, establishing heaven fits perfectly parallel with laying the foundation of Zion and saying to Zion, "You are my people." Because the foundation of Zion is, of course, the temple that God is going to set. And that's not just the building, but that's what happens at the temple. And saying to the people, "You are my people," these are acts of redemption. And so I think this all goes together. I suppose it could be taken as that the Messiah, and obviously the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, is involved in creation. And maybe the first part has to do with creation. The second part, laying the foundation of Zion, is the Old Testament sacrificial system. And then the last part, you are my people, could be taken as the Messianic Age. But in any case, the last part's definitely Messianic, and this is the Father speaking to the Son and making this promise. And this is all setting up, of course, the suffering servant. It fits well with today's theme of the healing of the daughter of the ruler, in that God's people, in fact, do endure hardship and death. They are bowed down, and so does the suffering servant, who is going to endure terrible things. But God the Father does not send us to hell, but he redeems us. He doesn't forget us. He promises he will exalt us.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. And when we come back, we'll talk about the gradual Psalm 116, the epistle reading for this coming Sunday from Colossians, the first chapter there, the Alleluia verse, and the hymn of the day.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/HR.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Shall we for refuge go, wherefore grace to bless us, through thee, Lord Jesus, holy, thy precious blood was shed to win, full atonement for our sin. Holy and righteous God,
final stanza of the hymn, In the Very Midst of Life. We are looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. The Saints in Glory will be the theme for our hymn sing at this week's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Dallas, Texas. Our attendees often say it's one of their favorite parts of the conference. Dr. Paul Grimm, Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be leading the hymn sing. It's not too late to register online at issuesetc.org. Look for the conference logo on our homepage. The Fall 2018 Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas. David, let's talk about the gradual, which is pulled from Psalm 116.
Right, and we get a great foreshadowing of what we're going to hear in the gospel. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. So it's a very kind of straightforward summary of it.
The epistle is from Colossians, one of my favorite New Testament books of the Bible, from the first chapter. What do we find there?
We read, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So again, we have a real nice, clear connection, though this also is kind of a beautiful connection to the collect of the day. But even as Christ brought the girl out of death, so also Christ has brought us out of the domain of darkness and into his kingdom by redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love this emphasis or this definition. In case you don't know what redemption is, it's the forgiveness of sins. This is the beginning of this section here, though, has Paul praying for the Colossians from prison. Remember, that's where he writes the letter from. And he's not praying simply that they would have faith, but he's also praying that they would be filled with knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is, that they would do good works and they would increase in their knowledge of God.
The Alleluia verse is from Psalm 36. What do we find there?
One little verse, "With you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." Now, the connection's pretty clear. We've got this life stuff. God is the source of life and of new life. But we're actually dropping the first word of the verse because the first word is because. So in the psalm, in context, verses 1 to 4 are about how stupid it is to sin. And then in verses 5 to 8, just before our verse, they extol God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And then just immediately before our verse, the psalm brags about how the children of mankind take refuge in God and feast like kings, or those who take refuge in God feast like kings, and they do that because God is the fountain of life. And then the psalm ends with petitions that we do not fall away into sin, but that we abide in God's mercy.
The hymn of the day that we have been hearing is from the pen of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, and you say that it is a funeral hymn.
It is a funeral hymn. It's a paraphrase, or it's a response to the sequence hymn that was used at funerals in the Middle Ages, and which we still have in our liturgies at the committal. The pastor reads this as we're walking to the grave. This hymn should be better known than it is, and contrary to the opinions of some, it's a great hymn for children to learn. It takes some repetition, but it's got, children can learn it. I'll testify to this, and if your children don't learn it, you need to work harder with them, because it'll be good for them, and they'll have it their whole lives. So here we get, in the first stanza, Luther sets up the premise. That is that we are surrounded by death, and that our sins deserve God's wrath, and that we mourn for our sins. Our only hope is in Christ. And if he will not save us, then we're going to perish, so we throw ourselves upon his mercy. And then in the second stanza, we get really just a repetition of these ideas with just the little variation, but then it adds that God's heart is moved with tenderness and pity. And in the third stanza, I think we see really Luther's heart, what he's most concerned with. And we move away from kind of fear of death and hell, and we focus instead upon the afflicted conscience that comes from sin and how we get relief from that now in this life. Because our sins oppress us, and only God can relieve us, and he does by the blood that he shed for us on the cross and the full atonement that he has made there for us. And therefore, we ask that he preserve and keep us in the peace of this faith. That is, the peace of conscience that even though we have sinned, we are forgiven and we have redemption. And therefore, not only can we face death, but we can face life. We can live now because we know the end.
I want to ask you something that probably would come up in Bible class after church where this text has been read. And I'm talking about the gospel reading. And I can imagine a parishioner hearing this and saying, well, you know, that story sounds familiar, but the last time I heard it, this man was called Jairus. His daughter wasn't yet dead, and it seems to be almost exactly the same story. Now, of course, it could have happened twice with different people. That's perfectly possible. Jesus had quite a prolific ministry among people like this. But the other Gospels tell this story in a slightly different way. How would you handle that particular layperson's curveball in Bible class?
Well, I think my own opinion on this is that it seems to make the most sense that they are two separate accounts, that the details are different enough, even though they're so similar. As you say, the girl wasn't dead. The guy's name's given. He's named as a ruler of the synagogue. Here he's a Herodian. I mean, he's somebody that works for Herod. It seems unlikely to me that they're just too dissimilar, even though they're so similar. I'm not opposed to the idea that somehow it's actually the same account being kind of told from a different perspective, or, you know, by different witnesses and so forth. I mean, ultimately, of course, the other thing is that in the other account, you know, the emphasis is upon the word of Christ that saves, and here, so I don't know. I guess I really think it's two accounts.
The other question that comes up here is when Jesus speaks to the mourners who are there with their instruments, kind of starting the funeral procession for the young girl, and as you said before, he sends them away and he says, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. Certainly he knows the girl is dead. What point is he trying to make there? You had hinted at that before.
Well, that death is not permanent, that it's a temporary state. And, of course, he also says this of Lazarus, almost the exact same account. And then we have, you know, St. Paul, awake, O sleeper, from the dead, and 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians also. So it's a common connection in the Bible between sleep and death. And that's for a couple of reasons. In the first place, whenever we sleep and wake up in the morning, we're actually very vulnerable through the night, and we don't really know that we're going to wake up. So we ought to learn to look at our beds each evening as though they are our coffins. But also, and more significantly, we ought to do that, learn to look at our beds as though they're our coffins, so that we would learn to look at our coffins as though they are our beds. And that is that we will rise from that. And that's the real expectation. We don't know if we're going to wake up in the morning, but we know we're going to wake up on the last day. And so death is an illusion, and it's fake. It's not permanent. That's ultimately the point.
So with only about 30 seconds here, is Jesus in effect saying, she's not dead the way you think she is. She's dead the way I think she is. She may well have breathed her last, but it's not her last as long as I'm around.
That's right. And you know nothing about death. You don't know what you're talking about, because you're acting as though this girl is dead. And even if her body and soul had been separated and she's taken from her father and he won't see her again until the resurrection of the dead, in other words, she's dead in the conventional sense, she's not dead the way these idiots think, because they don't believe and recognize that he is life and that he undoes death and that no one who believes in him dies.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you. Have a great time at your conference.
Thanks. When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., our good friend Terry Mattingly is going to join us. We will talk about media coverage of a religious divide that you didn't hear about last night. And the Supreme Court, you heard a lot about that last night, and the midterm elections. Then we will go through listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Because Christ lives, life lives, and death is dead forever.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.